We come to the fourth part of Elihu's speech, final speech, which is in chapters 36 and 37. And as mentioned last week, there are four parts to this final speech. And very quickly, the four parts are captioned: his credentials for instructing Job and the friends. He had to give his credentials because of the nature of the arguments he is going to bring forth. And bear in mind, he is a much younger person, and therefore he had to establish his credentials before speaking out so forthrightly. Then the second part to his final speech, he talks about the disciplinary value of affliction. Then he gives a warning to Job, a respectful warning, but a warning nonetheless. And in the final part, he speaks about the greatness and the splendor of God. We've covered the first three parts, and today we will finish the fourth part of his final speech, which is most important because it prepares the way for the appearance of God. Appearance meaning to say the manifestation of God on the scene, and that draws to a close this book. So this fourth part is captioned the greatness and splendor of God, 36:22 through 37:24. Chapter 36, verse 22. God, behold, God exalteth by his power, who teacheth like him. How do we understand this word? Because it seems to speak of God as a teacher. Well, we understand it in the following sense. God exalts himself by the display of his power. Who else is qualified to impart to man the proper understanding of the way he understands, way he governs the world? God exalteth by his power. He exalteth himself by the display of his power. And who else can give to man the proper understanding of the way God governs the world? This role, so to speak, of God as a teacher is elaborated in Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9. The psalmist writes, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way." So God also functions to those who are in the right frame of mind. He functions as a kind and a caring teacher. And precisely because God is benevolent and just in the way he runs the world, we can approach him with the confidence that he will hear us and he will guide us in the right way. How does God guide us? How does God teach us? Bear in mind that there is a precondition that we must be teachable. And if we meet that condition, then God will guide us in the following, one or more of the following ways. He, of course, will guide us by his laws. He would also guide us by specific principles for human conduct and relations. He will guide us by the working of the Holy Spirit within us, Holy Spirit imparting judgment, discernment to us. And then there are the providential workings of God which serve to guide us. Such as, for example, when a plan that you want to execute is blocked by God and there seems no reason why it should be except God. God is the only reason you can think of. That is an example of the providential workings of God. Just as when Paul wanted to go west in his missionary ventures, he himself says the Holy Spirit did not permit him to go, but directed him eastward. So that is an example of the providential working of God, whereby he guides those who are teachable. And of course, God guides us through the counsel of those who are more experienced and wiser than ourselves. Therefore, whoever goes to God in the right spirit need never fear that he or she would be left alone to stumble into error along life's way. God is always there if we will make ourselves teachable. Bear in mind that God cannot be held accountable, not by man, and therefore not by any agent at all. God cannot be held accountable either for his decisions or for his actions. So what Elihu says is that Job should stop trying to press for an open trial in order to vindicate himself before God, because the nature of a trial requires that both parties submit themselves to cross-examination. Cross-examination entails you being required to give an account of your motives, your decisions, your actions. You have to explain the rationale for these things. But God cannot be held accountable. So it is a senseless pursuit on the part of Job to try to vindicate himself in an open trial with God as his adversary. It's not going to work. Rather than do that, Elihu's message to Job is this: stop focusing on your rights. Yes, you have a right to a trial. You have a right to protest your innocence. But right now, you have tried and you know that it's not going to work. Therefore, why do you keep on harping on the fact, I have my rights? Sure, you have your rights, but your rights are always subservient to the sovereignty of God. And if God is not going to entertain you with that line of argument, isn't it sensible and prudent for you to desist from trying to press for an open trial where you can face God and cross-question God and give an account of yourself? Don't focus on your rights, but rather focus on the incomparable greatness and glory of God. When you take your mind off yourself, your rights, your problems, your suffering, and focus instead on the holiness, the majesty, and the sovereignty of God, particularly the sovereignty of God, always that is the key to comprehending the unexpected circumstances that befall us. I'm not saying that we should take the easy way out and for anything and everything in our lives we should just have a passive attitude and say, I can't do anything, it's the sovereignty of God. That is what is called fatalism, and it is not what is recommended here. So Elihu says that on the contrary, all you need to do is to focus on the greatness and glory of God. Bear in mind that the reason God cannot be held accountable is because he is beyond the kind of measure, beyond the kind of metric that we typically use to measure one another. We typically gauge one another by a metric which is pegged to our interests. In other words, it's a selfish metric. And you cannot apply that in your dealings with God, trying to get God to explain to you why he does something or why he does not do something. If therefore Job were to stop complaining and start praising God, then according to Elihu, that may make the change in his life that he is seeking. So Elihu then continues along these lines. What we need to do is to pause and ask ourselves, what is the real contribution of this younger man to the whole book of Job? Because he is silent for a long while, he suddenly pops up and starts to speak. All we know of him is he is a younger person, he has no public recognition as far as his wisdom or his qualifications go. He is silent for much of the earlier debate, almost like an interested bystander, and then he decides to speak. Sure, he introduces himself and before he jumps into his saying his piece, but the question still arises, what can be the value of this younger man to the book of Job? And many commentators have tried to dismiss the value of Elihu, but we have taken the position that he is crucial to the book of Job. The book of Job would make no sense without this man. So what are his contributions? First and foremost, he functions, I believe, as God's spokesman, preparing the way for the manifestation of God in chapter 38. Almost always, before God speaks or God appears on the scene, he sends a herald so that the audience or the recipients are properly prepared to receive the message that is to come from God. Elihu functions in this manner because God will have a great deal to say to Job, and also he will have a stern rebuke to offer the three friends of Job. And in order for that to happen, the minds of the hearers have to be suitably prepared or conditioned to receive that kind of input or message from God. Elihu's function is to prepare the mind and heart of Job to receive whatever God is going to say to him. And incidentally, if you put all of the speeches of Elihu together, you will find that he has given Job the answers to the questions that he had put God, which is why when God speaks, he does not directly answer Job's questions. Why am I suffering? Why are these afflictions upon me? What is the purpose of suffering in human life anyway? As far as that is concerned, God is completely silent, and many have wondered at the silence of God. Well, the answer is actually staring us in the face, because just as a potato is not baked twice, when God speaks and gives his explanation once, it's up to the hearers to hear and to heed. Seldom is God going to repeat things over and over again. Elihu's role, therefore, is to prepare the way for God to speak by conditioning the mind and the heart of Job and the three friends. Bear in mind that the speeches of Elihu are going to be at certain points very hard-hitting, never rude, but very hard-hitting speeches. And what is interesting is that while previously Job was trigger-happy in terms of rebutting what the friends had to say, and vice versa, the friends appear to be quick off the mark in rebutting what Job has had to say, yet despite the hard-hitting nature of Elihu's speeches, none of the four of them offers even the slightest objection or raises any query at all. It's almost like they are shocked into silence. Moreover, at the end of the book, you will find that while God in a way rebukes Job and explicitly rebukes Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, there is not a single word of rebuke or even comment by God where Elihu is concerned. The reason again is because why should God comment further if Elihu has served his role as God's spokesman, now having done his job, he steps aside for the master to speak, and there's no further need for God to refer to Elihu. The focus of God is on the four of them, Job and his three friends. And that, I believe, is a reason why Elihu is not mentioned by God. It doesn't mean that God is ignoring him or dismissing him. Far from it. It is because he has already done his job as God's spokesman. The second role, of the second function of Elihu is he serves as Job's daysman. This expression in the text is an archaic word, but it means basically, if you go to the Hebrew root, an umpire or a mediator, or in the more generic sense, a representative, personal representative. Don't forget that earlier, twice, Job had expressed the desire that somebody, somewhere, would stand up and speak for him. For example, in chapter 13, verse 3, Job says, "Surely I," that is Job, "would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God." And chapter 9, verse 33, "Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." In that context, the daysman is functioning as an umpire. To which Elihu now responds in chapter 33, verse 6, "Behold," he's speaking to Job, "I am, according to thy wish, in God's stead." In other words, whatever you may have wanted to say to God, Job, you may confidently say to me. Remember that Job had, in expressing the desire to speak face to face, as it were, with God, at the same time Job had expressed the fear that the power and majesty of God would so overwhelm him that he would be tongue-tied. Elihu now says, "With me you do not have to worry, because you can speak to me as if you were speaking to God. The difference being, I am a man of flesh and blood like you are, so you need not feel constrained or overwhelmed by my presence. You can speak your heart openly to me, and it is as good as speaking to God." This is an extraordinary claim, and yet we find that Job does not in any way challenge or rebut or try to rebut Elihu's assertion that he is the God-appointed umpire or daysman to represent Job. So that's his second function. The third function of Elihu is this: he was instrumental in giving to Job a proper perspective of his trials. Don't forget that Job had been running in circles trying to establish the reason for the afflictions when he had no secret sin within him. Therefore, in Job's eyes, it was a very unfair and unjust situation that in which God had placed him. And what Elihu has been trying to do is bit by bit to get Job to see that there could be more to the trials that God sends in your life than just discipline or punishment. That is certainly part of the whole package, the punitive value of afflictions, but that's not all of it. There is more than that. What Elihu says, there is more than that, a disciplinary value. The reason for that is man has a built-in bias to sin. Therefore, if God is going to use a person, particularly in an important role, God will ensure that that person's bias to sin is checked. Classic example is Paul and his complaint about the thorn in his flesh. And he then testifies, because of the greatness of the revelations given to him, in order to forestall pride rising up in him, God had sent him an affliction which obviously troubled him a great deal. And God refused to take it away. In fact, God said after three times, God said, speak to me no more about this. So in Paul's case, there is a clear illustration of this principle that there is more to affliction than just a mechanical punishment for sin. And it is this perspective that was so hard for Job to come to realize, because by the culture of the society in which they lived, Job and his friends had a rather mechanical view of this law of double retribution. And Elihu is crucial. You know, when you have a deep-seated perspective of something, it is so hard for us to change our mindset, because it is so ingrained in us. It can take an awful lot of time, effort and struggle just for the mindset to change and to see things in a fresh light. So we cannot mock Job for seeing things which are so obvious to us, because we have the benefit of thousands of years of spiritual development, and we have the greater benefit of the complete revelation of God. So it would be totally unfair of us to say it's obvious. To us it's obvious because we have the benefit of all of this spiritual development. But if you were in Job's position in the early age of the patriarchs, where there was very little knowledge of God to go on, then the trials of life would really have been difficult to come to terms with, because you really didn't know what God's intention was. Elihu says now that, leaving aside the punishment for sin, there is a disciplinary value. Therefore, when trials afflict us, particularly when we don't seem to be able to see the logic for those trials, and we wonder, why is God sending this into my life? Bear in mind that God has a greater and a higher purpose. Because of the sovereignty of God, nothing happens to us, particularly we who are God's people. Nothing happens to us by chance. It is always under God's sovereign control, which again is the point that I raised earlier, that the sovereignty of God is one of the key concepts that would help us cope with sometimes distressing and very troublesome situations that we may find ourselves in, for which we can see no logic, no reason why God should send this upon us. Do not equate that with a fatalistic attitude. Rather, it is a matter of active obedience. God is all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving, and all-caring. He is my Heavenly Father. Therefore, if I cannot understand why these afflictions have come upon me, rather than complain, rather than keep fighting with God to remove this, we should ask God simply, grant me the grace to bear these trials until in your good time you see fit to relieve me of them. That change of attitude, the change of mind and heart, the change of perspective is a complete spiritual revolution that has to take place in a human being, and it is not easy to attain that, which is why it took Job so long to come to a point where, you see, if the words of Elihu had been given to him at an earlier stage in the debate, I can guarantee that he wouldn't have penetrated his head, because he was too caught up in his trials. He, in a way, God knew what he was doing. He let Job vent all of his frustrations and bitterness against the three friends and have them, in a way, knock him down to the point where he realized that he is not going to get anywhere with fighting against God, with standing on his rights, but really the answer has to be submission to the sovereign will of God, not resignation, which is a passive and fatalistic attitude, but submission, which involves trust in God's wise doing. If these words of Elihu had been given to him earlier, they would have had no value. It would have been like water off a duck's back. So God let Job go through and vent all of his frustrations against his three friends. And when he had run out of arguments, God sends Elihu to give these hard-hitting words to Job. And Job now is in a frame of mind to receive this input, which is going to create a spiritual revolution in his whole inner being. My words, says Elihu, this is in chapter 33, verse 3, shall be of the uprightness of my heart, that is spoken with utmost sincerity, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. That is to say, I shall clarify God's administration of the world, which seems to have engendered confusion with you. And he also goes on to reassure Job, I also am formed out of clay. That would reassure Job that Elihu is capable of empathizing with him, because he is a man like Job. He's gone through the trials of life. Chapter 33, verse 7, behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. Meaning, although you, Job, may state your case before me as you would directly to God, I, being a man like you are, would not overwhelm you with my presence, nor would I constrain your ability to present your case. Therefore, Job, you may speak confidently to express your views to me. It's as good as saying it to God. Mark well, O Job, verse 31 of chapter 33, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. At all times, Elihu has accorded Job utmost courtesy and respect. Verse 32 of the same chapter, if thou hast anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify thee. What Elihu means is this: I do not want to misrepresent your views, Job, nor attribute the wrong motives to you. I have no desire to engage in disputation for the sake of disputation, which is what the three friends of Job ended up doing, arguing for the sake of arguing. Elihu says, I have no desire to degenerate into that. My objective is simply to get at the truth, and in the process to vindicate you. So he calls upon Job to hold his peace, and he says, I shall teach thee wisdom. He is not being arrogant. We must bear this in mind. Although Elihu obviously had great confidence in his ability to present the proper perspective of God in the case of Job, he at all times accords Job due respect, because he does not want inadvertently to hurt Job or to misrepresent his case. At this point, chapter 33, verse 33, you will note that there is in effect a pause. It's as if Elihu, having spoken so bluntly, pauses for a while, giving Job the opportunity to speak. But because neither Job nor any of Job's friends has anything to say, they are just tongue-tied, Elihu takes that as a signal that he should go ahead, and he now goes on to express a fresh perspective on the nature of affliction, which is, as mentioned before, that affliction is not always punitive in nature. There is a disciplinary value. It serves to check our propensity to slide into sin. And this is what, as mentioned, Paul himself testified. By virtue of these arguments, Job had now come to the point that of appreciating that if he were to continue along this track of trying to justify himself, then what he is in effect saying, the two go together, what he is in effect saying is, you, God, have been less than righteous in dealing with me. It follows, doesn't it? If you keep in your protest to God that whatever affliction he sends upon you seems unjustified because you have really not done anything wrong, you're not hiding anything in your heart, and God sees fit to send this, it's so unfair, whereas those who are evildoers, who are blatantly disregard God, seem to have a happy and settled life. Just like Asaph in Psalm 73, he says he almost lost his faith when he saw the prosperity and happiness of the wicked and he saw the suffering of the righteous. So Job was in that kind of situation, but Elihu's arguments have got him to realize a terrible corollary of his line of argument. The corollary is this: if you keep insisting that you have been unfairly targeted by God with in terms of having these afflictions sent upon you, then you are also saying that God has not been righteous in his dealings with you. When a person like Job, and this is true of us also, if we happen to hold that kind of perspective when we are in the midst of trials, if we hold that kind of perspective, then really the only way we are going to change our whole mindset is that spiritually we have to be, or mentally and spiritually we have to be virtually born again. Not in the sense of saving faith. Job was and remained throughout a believer, but the revolution within him that had to take place for him to appreciate this different perspective that Elihu now brings to bear, that it's as good as being born again. What Job had to do is to realize what he knew abstractly, he knew in the head, but now had to know experientially. Two things. On the one hand, the majestic holiness of God, and on the other, the total depravity of man. Please bear in mind that that expression, total depravity, does not mean that man is as bad as he can be. It means, on the contrary, that there is no part of the human being that has escaped the taint of original sin. Therefore, every part of man, including his powers of comprehension, of understanding, every part of man has been tainted with original sin. Therefore, man cannot ever say in his arguments to God, I am right, I have done nothing wrong. How do you know? Are you really in total control of your feelings and thoughts? Are you in control of the sinful desires that may surface during your dreams? You have no control over that. But don't think that God is not aware of the sinful thoughts that may arise in your mind while you are on your bed fast asleep, but your mind is actively working. That is still something for which you are accountable to God. You cannot say, I was unconscious. Perhaps the only time you can say that to God is if you are knocked out by an anesthetic on the operating table. Then you can truly tell God, I'm innocent of anything that happened in my mind. But the fact remains that under those conditions, your mind is virtually shut off. But apart from that extreme and isolated circumstance, you can never say, I have done nothing wrong, I don't deserve this. How can you say that when you are not in total control of all of your thoughts and motives? But God is. And because of this total depravity of the human being, Elihu now impresses upon Job, stop this line of argument of trying to stand on your rights and protesting your innocence, but rather submit obediently and actively and knowingly to the sovereign will of God. If God sees fit to relieve those afflictions, thank God for it. If God sees fit to defer relieving you of those afflictions, then wait upon God and ask God for the grace to bear it. That approach to God will always elicit answers because you are then handling the matter in the way that God would approve of. These arguments of Job, of Elihu, were vital because they helped to spark off that mental and spiritual revolution within Job, so that when God appeared on the scene and spoke to Job, Job could truly say to God in chapter 40 verse 4, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? Meaning, instead of being able to vindicate myself before thee, O God, I now see that I am guilty by nature, not necessarily by any specific sin, but even if there were no specific sin at the moment, by my very nature as a human being, I am already guilty before a righteous and holy God. Therefore, I acknowledge, Lord, I have nothing to say in my defense. So Job is able then to say, I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. I will proceed no further with trying to vindicate myself before a righteous, holy, and all-powerful God. So we see that this conversion, so to speak, of Job was greatly facilitated by the speeches of Elihu. We now come to the final part, chapter 38 to 42. This is God in control of the whole scene. As mentioned at the start of chapter 38, the appearance of God is preceded by specific tokens in nature, and it is always the case. God doesn't just appear and speak to you as a stranger would speak to you. Because of His supreme majesty, prior to His appearance on the scene and to His dealings with human beings, there are specific tokens in the natural world which presage the coming of Almighty God. In the case of the book of Job in chapter 38, we see that before the coming or the appearance or manifestation of God, there were these tokens in nature. A violent storm with heavy clouds and strong winds, what the text calls a whirlwind, accompanied by intense flashes of lightning with peals of earth-shaking thunder. The clouds eventually parting to reveal in the middle a blinding light. Elihu had observed these tokens, and as a result, knowing that these presage the coming of Almighty God, his speech undergoes an abrupt change from the calm and measured manner which had characterized his earlier speeches, and he now, there is a subtle change in his speech. He speaks, for example, about in in chapter 37, verse 21 and verse 22, men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passeth and cleanseth them. Fair weather cometh out of the north with God is terrible majesty. This expression, fair weather, the Hebrew root word is zahab, which literally means that which has the brilliance of gold. This is that shining or blinding light that comes through the parting of the clouds that announces that God is going to speak. And this is exactly what is now happening. So Elihu knows that God is going to appear, and he's signaling to Job to be prepared. When God comes on the scene to talk to Job and to the three friends, there's a certain structure to it which is written up for you on the whiteboard. The structure is as follows. There are basically two speeches that God gives. His first speech, 38 verse 1 through 39 verse 30. Then God invites Job to respond, chapter 40, the first two verses. Job does respond, chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. After which, God gives his second speech, chapter 40, verse 6 through chapter 41, verse 34. Then Job makes his final response, very brief, chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. That is now followed by God's rebuke of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, chapter 42, verses 7 through 9. And the chapter concludes with the restoration of Job, chapter 42, verses 10 through 17. Bear in mind that God appears at this specific juncture because he chooses to appear and to speak, not because Job has in any way coerced him by his impassioned argument. God will hear and listen, but he is not going to be arm twisted, so to speak, by any kind of argument that we may try to throw at him. God does rebuke Job for drawing the wrong inferences about the way God administers the world, but God does not rebuke Job in the same way that he rebukes the three friends, because God, although he tells Job, you have not understood correctly the way I administer the world, nowhere does God rebuke Job by saying, you have not spoken of me the things that are right. This expression God used against the three friends of Job, you, the three of you, have not spoken of me the things that are right, unlike my servant Job. So really there is no condemnation of Job in any way. God gently rebukes him for misunderstanding the way God manages the world. So God is more like a patient teacher where Job is concerned, a patient teacher trying to impart understanding to an intelligent but confused pupil, that is Job himself. To accomplish this, see, when you are dealing with a very intelligent pupil, those of you who are experienced teachers, you will probably realize that the standard teaching style where you tell and your words are received is not going to go far with a highly intelligent pupil. What you need to do is to stimulate the pupil, the student, to come to the conclusions that you would like that student to draw. So rather than telling the student direct facts A, B, C, and D, and this is what you need to learn for the exam, that works well for 95%, 99% of the student population. But there is that 1% or 2 or 3% who, because of their intelligence and perception, are not going to accept it what you need to do is get them to come to the conclusions that you want them to draw. And you do that by asking questions, throwing question after question at them. Instead of saying, this is the way it is, you start off with a string of questions. What if this were not so? What would be the consequences? What if it were the other way? What are the consequences? And therefore, by a series of rhetorical questions or even general questions, an experienced teacher dealing with an intelligent pupil would get the pupil to come up with the conclusions anyway. And that is something that pupils who are highly intelligent will respond to positively. In the spiritual realm where Job is concerned, he is like that highly intelligent pupil and God like a very patient teacher. So instead of telling Job, here are the facts, you learn this and you obey, he throws barrage after barrage of rhetorical questions, getting Job to realize that everything he had thought about God and the way God runs the world is really completely wrong. At the same time, by throwing barrage after barrage of questions to Job, Job is reduced to a respectful, a reverential silence. In the first speech, remember we said that there are two main speeches of God. In the first speech, God interrogates Job on two main issues. Firstly, the structure and order of creation. Secondly, God's governance of the world. The thrust of these rhetorical questions in the first speech is this: do you, Job, even have the capacity to comprehend either the workings of nature from the dawn of creation or God's government of men and of nature? God's aim in this first speech is to convince Job that he, God, created the world in perfect wisdom and that he has since creation governed all of the world with justice and compassion. In particular, God wants Job to understand that although he does not immediately punish evildoers, nevertheless, they are totally under his control because he is a sovereign God, and he restrains their activity as he does the sea. And in his own time, he will surely punish those who are evildoers. This is a conclusion that Asaph finally came to at the end of Psalm 73. So it is actually very helpful to understand the book of Job by reading Psalm 73. God, because he is sovereign over all creation, directs all things for the good of the whole of creation. Just think, if you were given this awesome responsibility to govern the world of nature, for sure you will govern it in a way that benefits you and your family. That's only natural. But if a human being were given this assignment and the power and the authority, and he manipulates the external world always and at all times for his personal benefit, this would cause chaos in nature, because what happens to other people, what happens to animals, to the birds, to the fish in the sea, to the landscape, if man is given this unrestrained power to do things as he likes, there would really be chaos in nature. And therefore God says that he will not assign that kind of power and responsibility to human beings who are not equipped to do that. But he, God, will manage the world for the good of all. In particular, where Job is concerned, God will manage Job's life whether it is in adversity or whether it is in prosperity. Job really has to trust God. Therefore, God says, if Job is suffering afflictions that he considers to be unmerited, that does not in any way undermine the justice of God's way of dealing with the world, because they do not occur by chance. The afflictions that came upon Job didn't happen by chance. They are every one of them within the control of God. What is more important for us human beings, as it was for Job, is this. It is natural to want relief from affliction. Nothing wrong with feeling that. But what is more important is maintaining your integrity before God in the midst of all these afflictions, particularly when you cannot see any logic in your mind why those afflictions should come upon you. Did Job maintain his integrity? For sure he did, because in two ways he did this. You recall that towards the end of their cycle of argument, the friends were telling Job, or pressing him to do this, no point arguing or discussing this thing. Job, you want relief and we want to see you relieved of all of these sufferings. Look, the answer is this. Just confess to God. Confess, and for sure, we can imagine them quoting 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. So they would have quoted something equally obvious to Job. Trying to get Job, just confess. And Job, if you recall in the earlier chapters, is repeatedly saying, that's fine, but what am I to confess to? How do I confess to something which I have never even committed? I don't know what I have done wrong. As far as I can honestly see, there is no secret sin to which I am clinging. What do I confess? If I just now go and say, Lord, I confess, I repent, I am making a mockery of the whole process of repentance and forgiveness. By refusing to accept the advice of the friends and come up with a contrived repentance, Job showed his integrity. Job also showed his integrity by the fact that he never once curse God to the face, which is what Satan was when trying to manipulate him to do, and which was indeed the basis of this whole test of Job. So in both of these ways, Job maintained his integrity. And what God is trying to tell him now is, while it is natural for you to want relief from your afflictions, it is far more important that you maintain your integrity even in the face of trials which you may not, to your judgment, you may not deserve. Because if you maintain your integrity, there will be far greater blessing coming to you. So this is the line of argument that God follows in his first speech. But he does not end there, and we wonder why God could have stopped at the end of this first speech. The reason, I believe, is because though Job had come a long way to changing his perspective of God, he had not yet submitted fully. And therefore, God continues with the second speech, chapter 40, verse 6 through 41, verse 34. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment, says God? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Meaning, do you, Job, still need to argue that God is inconsistent and unjust in his dealings with man in order to establish your innocence? When you are thrown that kind of questions, really there's nothing you can say. And this is what happened to Job. And the questions that followed this line of argument in the second speech, God were along these lines. God said, all right, if you say that you are wiser than me, you know better than me how to run the world, can you do a few basic things? Can you demonstrate your mastery over nature by subduing two ancient monsters, Behemoth, which is thought to be the hippopotamus, and Leviathan, which is thought to be the Nile crocodile? Can you control these two creatures? If you can, then I will listen to you, God says. But if you can't even do that, there's no way you can control the weather, no way you can control the seas, nor anything in nature. Therefore, you cannot argue that you are as wise as God. What Job has to do to find favor again in the sight of God is this. There are three things he needs to do. Firstly, he has wholeheartedly to retract all of his complaints against God. Secondly, he has to rescind, to draw back his oath of innocence, because the oath of innocence entails that God is unrighteous where Job is concerned. That is the hidden impact of his making that oath of innocence. So God says that if you acknowledge that you are in the wrong, this is the second thing you need to do, Job. You need to withdraw your oath of innocence. And thirdly, you have to submit without reservation, not reluctantly, but actively submit to God as the Lord of your life. And in chapter 42, the first six verses, Job's final response comes through. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me which I knew not. And then he says, here I beseech thee and I will speak, I will demand. Actually, the Hebrew word for demand is sha'al, which means literally ask a favor of. He's not demanding. He says, Lord, do me this favor, hear me, I will speak, and declare unto me, meaning to say, I no longer have the heart to dispute any further with God, but let God tell me, I am ready to receive it. I have heard of thee, says Job, by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Eye seeth thee doesn't mean he saw God literally. It means that he now had a clear understanding of the way God runs the world. So chapter 42 closes with God's rebuke of the three friends of Job in verses 7 through 9. He says, my wrath is kindled against thee, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. And then God goes on to restore to Job all that he had allowed to be taken away from him. Verse 10, God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Twice as much, except for sons and daughters. And we will just come to that briefly before we end. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than its beginning. He also had, that is, he now had seven new sons and three new daughters by the same wife. In other words, where the sons and daughters were concerned, he was not given back twice as the material possessions that he had. As far as the material possessions goes, he had two for one. But where sons and daughters were concerned, he had a one for one replacement. After this, Job lived 140 years, saw his son's sons, even four generations. So Job died being old and full of days. I want to end with two questions. One, why in the case of the sons and daughters he was not given two for one or one for one? I believe the reason is this. In the resurrection, and Job certainly believed in the resurrection, he knew that he would see again the original seven sons and three daughters. So then he would have 7 plus 7, 14 sons, 3 plus 3, 6 daughters. So effectively it would be double. So the same formula would apply. And I leave you now with the tantalizing final question that ends this book. Who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, actually wrote the book of Job? I encourage you to think this through. I have my own ideas and be happy to discuss it with you, but I leave it with you as a fitting close for the study of the book of Job. Next week, Brother Clement will start a new series on Paul's epistle to the Romans, and I would encourage you all to come and attend. The Lord bless you all.